You're listening to a podcast from Grace Church in Salado, Texas. For more information and resources just like this, visit us online at gracesalado.com.
In Philippians, that's where we're going to be today. We come to this text. I'm just going to start. We have a lot to cover. Paul says, do all things, without grumbling or complaining. It is pretty clear here that Paul is following up what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. He's following up the command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a way to start doing that. Remember, God is working in, we looked at that last week, what he's calling us to work out, and he starts with maybe what might be the most difficult. Okay, here's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stop complaining. It's a sense like Paul's saying this. Do you really want to work out your salvation? Do you really want to work out properly with fear and trembling what it means to celebrate being a saved person? Do you really want to display the gratitude of what God has done within you? Do you want to display that outwardly? Okay, if that's true, here's where you begin. Stop complaining. Do not grumble about anything. Do all things without grumbling. My plan was to preach through these few verses today, 1 week, move on, and keep going through Philippians, as is our plan. I can show you my plan of how I have every date planned out for what text is going with what date, and as we walk through the book of Philippians. And however, we have a saying here, structure submits to spirit, and the spirit led me to lead us to hover on this topic more than just 1 week. In fact, hovering's not the right word. He's leading us to dive in, to get dirty with it, and to look at the root of our grumbling and our complaining a little bit longer. So we are going to sink ourselves into the reality of our grumbling lives, our complaining lives, and we're going to spend the month of February looking at this with a series that just simply says, stop complaining. We're going to sink ourselves in why we complain and why this happens, and I just want to say, in truth, there are several reasons why maybe pastors and teachers do not commit to sort of expository preaching, which is like verse by verse preaching through hard texts of the Bibles. Several reasons for that, maybe. One could be that some texts are hard to apply, and you know what texts those are, like genealogies and different things. How do you work this in? So we're just going to skip over that. Maybe some texts are hard to really understand, and in the span of 30 minutes, how do you get people to really understand different things? So sometimes we'll skip over that. And some pastors, teachers come to a particular text that themselves, the pastor, teacher, looks at and feels immensely convicted by, and says, I do not want to be a hypocrite, and so I'm just going to jump over this and get into a really cool chapter in 3, which is very inspiring. We are a church that commits to the preaching of the entirety of Scripture, and I can say that nothing is better for your pastor's sanctification than that commitment, because I am the latter. When I look at this text last week, knowing this text was coming, I told my wife, out of the year and a half that I've been preaching here, I can't think of a day that I've dreaded to preach a topic because of who I am. But then God spoke to me and he said, let me speak at you and you go speak what I've spoken at you to the people, and that's where we're going to be for a few weeks. So I ask you to join me in humbling yourself to God's word and to God's ways, and this might be a very difficult few weeks for you. So I ask you to join me right now in prayer that the Spirit would change you and free you to break the habit of complaining. Let's pray now. Father, I thank you for the inspired word. I thank you that this inspired word came to a man who's writing from prison, whose plans had completely been hijacked, whose ways have been changed, whose idea of what was going to happen for the church in Philippi was changing a little bit. And I thank you that these inspired words come from you to him, to us. I pray, God, for your help, that you would be faithful to do what we read you would do in Philippians 1:6, that you began a good work in us. So continue that work these few weeks and do the miraculous. Do something to change us from a grumbling people to a people that when we enter a place, we light up the darkness because our trust and hope and joy is in you. Help us, God, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today here's what we're going to do in 3 weeks in these few verses. Today we're just looking at the command, stop grumbling. We're going to look at the truth about grumbling today. Next week we're going to look at motives and why we need to stop or why we should stop and what that could mean. And then and next week we're going to look at a lot of scripture. So today we're looking at like a few scriptures that launch from this, but next week come with your thumbs ready, like warm them up, like do a little thumb rustling, whatever, because we're going to be going back and forth in some text, okay? Or you could just do what a lot of people do and just watch the screens. It'll be up there. But I want you to come with your Bibles, come ready to look, and then we're going to have Scott Mesher is going to come in 2 weeks, and he's going to be a guest speaker for us, who's actually a member of First Baptist Salado. And then I'll close us with this topic at the end of February with how we should and can stop complaining. So if by today you're like, I don't know how to stop this, hang in there. These all build with each other. Today we're just going to look at some basic truths about grumbling. The word grumble is actually an onomatopoeia word. How many of you know what that means? Okay? So an onomatopoeia is a word that actually sounds like what it means, like crash or sizzle, okay? The original Greek word, gogousmos, grumbling, you know, it sounds like what it's saying. Here's what grumbling means. Obviously, to complain, to protest passively and in a negative way. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Grumbling and complaining have become so prevailing in our culture that we don't even recognize when it happens. It happens everywhere, all the time. Or worse, when we notice somebody that rarely grumbles or complains, when they enter the room, we grumble and complain about them, don't we? You know who that person is. They enter a room and you're like, oh, Miss Goody Two Shoes is here. Or, oh, Mr. Pollyanna, everything's rosy's enter the room. You know those people. They enter and they immediately do what light does. Dispel the darkness. People move away from them. We do this. We think they are so fake. We begin to say things like they just deny real life. They're in denial of how bad things really are. They just have this Pollyanna view of the church and Jesus and all this stuff that they just aren't in real life. So we complain about the non-complainers. So let's look at some truth about complaining, grumbling. Number one, complaining is contagious, isn't it? It's an epidemic that spreads like crazy. It's an epidemic that's spreading throughout the church. Paul is even seeing in Philippians, there's an epidemic that's beginning. We're going to look at this later in chapter 3 and 4 that he talks about. There's some arguing, there's some divisiveness, and this is epidemic with all the new churches. It's an epidemic that is contagious. Just like any epidemic, we want to find out, where was its origin? Where was its beginning point? If we can cut it off there, we can find an antidote and we can say, okay, let's start with that and let's fix the epidemic. And so we need to do this. Where did it begin? Believe me, trust me, that grumbling and complaining did not begin with your adolescent in your home. Okay? I mean that. It didn't begin in your home. It didn't begin with your teenager, okay, with your children or your spouse. It began all the way back in the beginning. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, to set up the storyline, what's going on, if you don't know, God had created perfection. So much so that he said, it is good. This is good. He created man, put him in the garden. Everything's perfect. Everything's beautiful. Created woman as a helper. Adam was blessed to have the woman, blessed to have the garden, all the animals, all that's there. Gave him one command, one rule, one thing not to do. Don't eat of this tree. When you do, your eyes will be open. Don't do it. Bad things will happen. Just everything else is yours. Enjoy. There was nothing to grumble about. No complaints. This was perfection. Then they disobeyed the one rule, the one command. Eve took the apple or the fruit. We don't know if it's an apple. They took the fruit. She gave it to her husband. He ate and they sinned. So look with me at when the grumbling starts. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, verse 9, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then verse 11 says, then he asked, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Check this out, verse 12. The man replied, well, the woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree that I ate. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he goes after the serpent and talks to the serpent. So we see the very first man in the very first few days complains about the woman that God provided him with. I gave you this woman, and you're complaining about her. Just a few hours before this, it went from, whoa, man, to that woman. Isn't that the typical relationship? Isn't that what happens in households all across our planet today? We go from, oh, you blessed me, you gave me this, to, oh, God, why did you give me this? This is a reaction to God, and it's full of complaints, and it stems from his own sin. Then the woman complains about the snake. The only one who's not complaining in all of this is the snake, who just slithers off into its existence. In this case, this very first case, we see a complaint about a blessing from the blesser, a complaint about a blessing that comes from the blesser, and it's a complaint to the one doing the blessing. But then it continued. They had kids. Cain, a complainer, murdered his son. God finds out. He actually spares Cain's life. He spares him his life. And what does Cain do in response to that mercy? Complains. Says that this punishment, this discipline is too hard for me. It's too much to bear. We can fast forward all the way through the New Testament. We see Sarah complains to Abram, Esau and Jacob both are complainers. It all leads up to what is probably considered the greatest example of complainers in history, the Israelites. Think about what God did for the people of Jacob, the people of Israel. They were enslaved. Hard labor. They were crying out to God. We'll get to that one day where we talk about the difference between complaining to each other and grumbling and crying out to God rightfully. There is a difference. They cried out to God. God heard them. He rescued them. He's got a plan for them. Okay, I'm taking you, delivering you literally from Egypt to a land that's promised for you. This land is good. It's not quite Eden, but it's good. It's wonderful. It's land. All you got to do is follow me. Obey me. What happens? They complain. They gripe. They say things like, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Were there not enough tombs out here? I mean, were there not enough tombs there or places to die there that we had to come out to the desert to die? It's like saying, God, you freed us, but you really freed us to torment us. How dare you? We're complaining. We're grumbling. They complained about their leader, Moses. And then they complained that their leader, Moses, wasn't there enough. We don't like him, but we like him enough that we're missing that he's not here. They complained about food. They complained about water, which was always given to them. They didn't work for any of it. They complained about the promise of the promised land. They complained about those who were in the way of the promised land. And they complained that it was always too hard. The people of God know how to complain. And that goes all the way up to this church in Philippi. And Paul, from prison, is telling them, remember what he said a few weeks ago. Adopt the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. You could almost say, did Jesus ever complain or grumble? Didn't even have a pillow, a place to lay his head. No grumbling. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Back in Philippians, do everything without grumbling. Where did it start? It started from the first sin. It continued through all the generations of people because of sin. Complaining is contagious. If misery loves company, grumblers love complainers. You know this to be true, right? You can go to any coffee shop. Let's say before last year, you could go to any coffee shop, maybe specifically in the South, and you can hear people grumbling and complaining about the current administration in the government. Before that, you could go to any coffee shop on the West Coast and East Coast and North, and they will complain and grumble about that administration. And today, you could go to any coffee shop anywhere, and somebody's grumbling about something about somebody who's in leadership. It's contagious. We seek it out. It's easy to go to your Twitter feed and hashtag something negative, and you will instantly see a million, thousand of people jumping on top of that hashtag. But you go and hashtag Psalm 23, cricket, cricket, nothing. So how does this spread? Well, I was listening to this John MacArthur talk about this topic in a sermon he did a long time ago. I was listening to it because, again, I was so convicted. I need to go to another preacher who's going to preach to me about this, and it was very convicting. And he actually shared about a study of a sociologist that took place in 1989. Now, bear with me as I try to recap this. It was a study the sociologist was doing of the size of the family. That there was this push, it seemed like, in the later 70s and 80s to encourage adults to have fewer children. So the average of house size went from 5 children, to about 1.5 children. You ever hear about that? Sort of this push, get smaller, it's more practical, you can do more for generations if you just can pour more into one or two kids instead of 5 kids. And so the sociologists learned a lot in the studies that followed the years after that initial analysis. He learned that those families that were smaller, with one kid, one child, two children, they were producing children who didn't want to leave the house. They wanted to stay in the home. They didn't want to get out there. And here's what he saw happening, because when you have one or two children, what happens throughout the week is the mom or the dad says, "What would you like for breakfast?" And that happened every day. What would you like? What do you want for breakfast? Okay, I will make that. You want this and this and this? Okay, I'll make you that. What do you want in your lunch? Okay, I'll make this and this and this and this. What do you want for your birthday, your Christmas? What do you want? What sport do you want? What do you want to do? And it's like this bending to the desires of the one person. And so what happened was children were having the family system bend to them. Take it back several decades when you have bigger families. It's time for lunch. You get a sack. You don't even look or know what's in it until you're there at lunchtime and like, what did I get today? Oh, okay, I guess this is what I got. You show up at breakfast. If you don't like it and you choose to pass on something, there's hands reaching over your plate to grab what was on your plate. Same thing with dinner. We had three children in my home growing up, and I don't remember, Mom, my mom's here, I don't remember, and maybe you did, but I don't ever really remember having to answer the question, what would y'all like for dinner this week? I remember being told, this is what we're having. Mom work, dad work, this is just the way it is. So you see the dynamic here. We have become a society where the system bends to the individual instead of the individual bending to the system. And so what takes place is when a child of a big family that's had to bend, as an individual, had to bend to the system that was put before me, when I get 18, guess what happens? No offense, Mom. You can't wait to go, right? You got your freedom. Like, I get to choose what I'm going to eat. I get to choose where I go. I get to choose when I leave. And all of this freedom, it's healthy. It's just launching from the nest. And nowadays, we have children who say, I don't want to leave because I go to college. I go get a job. And they don't bend to my system. I got to adjust. It's hard. And so the reason why I share that story, because I think about church life. And we have generations, my generation and the generation above mine and the generation under mine, that enters the church and they come with the scorecard. They didn't sing my song today. He preached a little too long. I don't know about this. The colors weren't really right. And we sort of, they're not bending to my system. My voice isn't heard. They didn't take my ideas. I don't like how they do children or youth. And so they're not bending to my system. And so what do? We hop and we go, we move. And we make these excuses to grumble and say the system in that church family did not bend to my needs and my wants. And so the complaining spreads. That's how churches one way churches die. They don't stick it out. They don't. So Paul is addressing the church in Philippi saying, hey, I'm in jail. Keep the attitude of Christ. Don't let complaining spread. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be some things you don't like. Don't complain. Do everything without grumbling. Don't let it get contagious. Complaining is contagious. That's the first truth. You might be here this morning and say, Jason, are you saying that I can never just call a spade a spade? I can never just be honest? I can't just share what I'm really feeling and struggling with? And you're saying I'm supposed to rejoice in everything? Yes. And no, kind of. Let me give you an example. This morning, we sleep in my bed, and my little Westie Terrier sleeps with us in our bed. And about 2 in the morning, I woke up, and I'm like, oh, Lucy, smells. And I sleep on my side, and I notice that Lucy's backside is right next to my face. I did not wake up, and I do not believe I'm supposed to, in that moment, go, thank you, Lord, that my dog's digestive tract works. That's not what we're saying. Listen to what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying this, not me.
God's saying it through Paul.
Do everything without grumbling or complaining. He's calling them to go work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And as they're doing that, don't grumble about it. Don't complain. He does not say when you stump your toe, just recite Romans. What he is saying is as you're going, planting the gospel, there's going to be bumps in the road. There's going to be things that happen. Suffering is going to take place. Don't grumble. Keep going. Keep going. Don't let the complaining spread like a contagion. Basically, don't be known, church in Philippi, as constant, chronic complainers and grumblers. When you bring people to the church, we want to be a people that when they come in and they leave, they don't say things like you've heard before, maybe you've said before, yep, just like every other church, they fight and they complain about everything. No, as we do what God's called us to do, let's not grumble and complain about it. That's what this means. Another truth about complaining is this. We need to understand that when we complain, it's really a symptom of a more chronic, bigger problem. Why is it that we complain? Just like the symptoms of a heart attack, you know, your chest hurts, your arm starts to have pain, you have some bad breathing issues, and it means you got a bad heart. So when we complain, what's that indicating? I think one of the things it could be indicating is that we struggle with the reality that we lack control. We would say things like, we would do something differently. We don't want to do it this way, so we're going to complain about it. We're not in control. Oh, this hurts me. I don't like this, so we're going to complain about this. Recently, I regret my horrible attitude when I was beholding something horrible and tragic. An attitude that I would argue at that time was justifiable anger. Injustice was happening right in front of me. And I felt that I needed to intervene my voice loudly by hurling and vocalizing my dissatisfaction with what I saw. There I was, losing my mind at a basketball game. As I was seeing the ref calling it this way and not this way, I was complaining and grumbling and frustrated and I can tell you honestly, I know we laugh about it, but I was extremely convicted that night. And I thought, oh, what an opportunity wasted. Everybody sitting around me knew I was a pastor. Forget that. Everybody around me needed the gospel truth. And if I ever get the chance to talk to them about the gospel, did I blow it? Is it over? Like, yeah, you're the guy that gave the ref the hardest time. And you're going to talk to me about grace? I wasn't in control of the game, and I complained about it. Isn't this some of the first feelings that we have when we produce complaints? We don't like that broccoli's being served, so we complain about it. We don't like that we're running late. We say things like, I would have left 10 minutes earlier. We don't like that the Patriots are playing, so we would say, I would have called 15 more penalties. We're singing that song again, I would have chosen this song. We're still in Philippians, Jason. I would have moved to a topical conversation about relationships or something. We complain because we lack control. This carpet? Really? I would have chosen this. We're prone to complain because we lack the humility and we lack the control. Another symptom that complaining shows a bigger issue and why we complain is that we lack contentment. Contentment is defined as a state of happiness that comes from being satisfied and gratified. It is ironic and historically accurate that the most indulged societies become the most discontent societies. The more that people have, the less content they seem to be, and the more they complain. How many times have you heard, or how many times have you been on a mission trip to a place that was just far less economically blessed or financially blessed than our country? And you come back, and we warn teenagers when they go to places like this that you're going to be shocked when you get back home. There's going to be something you feel. And we wrestle with all this feeling, and some people feel guilty about entering the mainstream of American culture again after being in Haiti or Uganda. And really, here's what's going on. It's because there's a perplexity when we watch and see children in an orphanage in Uganda have smiles and joy and this fervent attitude and energy. They're just so happy. And then you come home and we see our children being rushed from tournament to tournament, to piano lessons, to art, to band competitions, to church event, to this, to that, and nobody seems happy. We get addicted to blessings. This is what Adam and Eve were dealing with. You mean there's one thing we can't do? Well, let's go do that, because we're not content with perfection. This is the issue that the people of Israel had in the desert. It's the issue that I have in my life at times. If I'm honest, I'm complaining because I'm lacking contentment with what God's given. We complain because we're not in control. We complain because we're not content. Another reason we complain is we lack confidence in God. Another way of saying, we just lack faith. Adam and Eve, they gave in to the lies. Serpent was sneaking up on them saying, God's holding out on you. He didn't really say that. So we lose our confidence in what God has actually said. We start to doubt him, and so we begin to complain. The Israelites gave way to fear because they lost their faith. And when you and I complain, it usually means we're frustrated with our lack of control, or we're unhappy with what we've been given, or we're anxious that God's not doing something, or God might not do something that he's promised. We lack confidence in him. When we complain, it might also mean, lastly, that we lack a commitment to the mission. This is important. When we grumble, when we complain, it's usually because we've taken our eyes off God's mission for us, his vision, his plans, and we're trying to write our own agenda. This is what we see in this text. Churches can argue and grumble about everything from the carpet to the type of toilet paper. Churches argue over songs and who's singing and who shouldn't be singing. And I want you to know that my commitment as an elder and a pastor of preaching a vision at this church is my job is to lift us up from complainers and mumblers and grumblers to our mission and our vision to encounter God, to equip each other with truth, and to engage lost people. That's it. I don't care what colors are sometimes. I don't care where the flowers are. I don't care. Are you encountering the living God? Are you equipping people? Are you helping people? And are you taking what you know out there? If you're grumbling or complaining, it's probably because we forgot to do one of those three things. And we're not living on mission like we're supposed to. I'm reminded of a guy I met in one of my mission trips to Iran. And this was a young man, about 27 years old, and he's now the patriarch of his family because they had taken his father and his mother and had murdered them or executed them, I should say. And we'll call him Alan. And Alan went with us into Dubai. We left the country, and we were able to meet and pray out and open in Dubai. And I did the typical American missionary thing. I asked Alan, I knew better than to do this, but I did it anyway. And I said, Alan, how can we in the churches in America serve you? You know what he said? He was smiling the whole time. He just had so much joy in his life. He was telling us repeatedly all the things that God was doing while he's telling me, mixed in with the testimonies like Paul, all the suffering and the calamity that was happening. He did it all with a smile and a joy in his face. And for the first time, when I asked that question, Alan's face went from this to this. And he said, "Brother Jason, stay away. We're doing it. We're doing it. Just pray for us not to lose our faith and our hope. We are on mission and it's costing us our lives. Don't bring the American culture in," is what he's saying. He didn't say it, but what he's saying is we are not going to be discontent with what God's doing. We're committed to the mission. In this passage, back in Philippians 2, before we wrap up, listen to what Paul says as he closed out what we saw. Look with me in I'll just read this. It says, verse 14, "Do everything without grumbling, without arguing." This is next week's. "So that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world." Look with me in verse 16, 17, 18. "By holding firm to the word of life, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing." Paul uses words like running, laboring. I went running this last week. It didn't feel good. I wasn't content with my, I was complaining about my run. So he's using running and laboring as words of work, hard work, persevering stuff. And then it goes on to say, "But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." What this means and what Paul is doing in this text is very, very profound, and it's very convicting. He's saying, "I'm so committed to the mission. I'm so committed that there's nothing to complain about. Even if it costs me my life, I'm on mission for you to grow and to have faith." And then we have the famous text in chapter 3. Listen to this man who's committed to the mission. Verse 7, chapter 3. Maybe when we started the book of Philippians back in October, you thought, "Oh, I can't wait to get to chapter 3. We're still a good ways away from this section, but here's a sneak peek at Paul's contentment and commitment to the mission. "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I will consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's a content man. "Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung." Yes, it says that. "So that I may gain Christ." That's a committed man. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ." That's a man who's not in control, who's given it all over to him. "The righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." That's my mission. "To be being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." That's confidence that God will do it. This is a man who's content. And later he says, "I have found the secret to be content." Come back and hear more about that. But today we just look at the truth about complaining, that it's contagious and it's chronic in our culture. Contagion is described as this: the communication of a disease from one person to another by close contact. That would describe our complaining and our grumbling. So how do we begin to work this out? As we wrap up, I'll just share this. Connect with a group. Go to a group. Go to a community group and talk this out. Pray with one another. That at least you can start with your little group and say, "Okay, we're going to make a commitment to not be grumblers and complainers." Talk it out with your group. The other thing I want you to join me in doing this week, I invite you to join me. I'm going to try this week. I've never done this. I'm going to try it this week. I'm going to try to count how many times I vocalize a complaint. Are you reacting that way because you don't think I can do it? Or here's how I'm doing it. I'm going to break my day into segments. When I wake up, from that moment to breakfast. I have a little note card. I'm just going to go, choop, 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 and that's vocalized. That's not just the thought or the temptation to do it. That means actually doing it. Then I'm going to go from breakfast to the time I get to the office. So I might already have two note cards filled before 7:45. Then I'm going to go from the office time to lunchtime, lunchtime to the time I'm with my family, and then go from there. I really am going to try to do this, and I want to join you, and I want to encourage you to do that. Not to shame you, but just to see how the disease and the contagion has really affected you. So you can be aware, oh, this is how bad it is. This is really how significant of a problem I have. Disobeying this one thing where Paul says, do not do it. So do that. So connect with a group, count it, and third, evaluate. And ask God to help you evaluate the sources that are fueling that. I've already evaluated a few, and I look for God to show me more. But you can do one thing today. To start today, we're going to have communion. Our guys are going to get in place, and they're going to serve us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is our time where we remember His work for you. This is the time where no matter how many slashes on a card we're gonna think that we do this week, this is a time where we remember the slashes on His back that He paid for you to be free, to be content, to have joy, to have pleasure. So here's what we say when we take communion, just to remind you. We say, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that He gave His sinless life and He shed His spotless blood for my sake. We say, I accept this gift as the only payment necessary for me to have eternal life with God. We say, I will unite with Him and I will live for Him. And we are making the statement, I believe and I will remember His mission that He has for me, and I will look forward to the promise being fulfilled of His coming back for me. You may not can remember all those things, but in a minute, there's going to be a set of cups that come, and what I failed to tell you last time is they're going to be stacked together, okay? And you take the first cup, unscrew it a little bit, take it off, and the bread will be in the second cup, okay? There's your two elements. We'll have that. And when you do that, you say, God, I'm not perfect. I complain. My parents complain. Adam and Eve complained. I am yours, and I am trusting Jesus with my life. If you cannot say those things to God, I encourage you to not take communion. I encourage you not to take the bread and the juice. If you cannot say those things, I want you to ask yourself this. What do I believe in? Who do I trust? What habit or addiction or sin is keeping me from fully giving my life to Christ?